ago now that we had a few sermons on this, and now we're going to take a little bit more focused look at some of the texts. But let's read from the entire chapter, and then we'll secondly read from the first verses of Philippians chapter 2. The prophet Isaiah, he records, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So far the reading from this prophecy, but we turn to the New Testament, and we will read from Philippians 2, the first verses of that chapter, through verse 11. Where we read of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We confess our faith as congregation, after the sermon, we will sing from 240, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, nowhere in the Old Testament is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ prophesied more clearly than in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah spoke some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And he referred to him as the suffering servant who was about to die in our place. God opened the eyes of his prophet to see the substitutionary nature of Christ's saving work for us. And some have thought that maybe the Lord gave Isaiah a vision like he had in Isaiah chapter 6, and which portrayed to him the death of Christ, since it's given to us so graphically, so vividly, and so accurately. God's people through the years have turned to this chapter for meditation on the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll do the same in the next couple of weeks leading to Good Friday. Again, the accuracy of Isaiah 53 and reflecting the actual suffering of our Lord Jesus reminds us that God intended from the very beginning to send His Son to suffer and to die for sinners. Now, there are at least seven passages in the New Testament that teach us how Isaiah 53 is speaking of our Lord Jesus. And let me just quote three of them for you. First, in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, it says, "And He, that is the Lord Jesus, cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses," which follows a literal translation of verse 4 of Isaiah 53. And speaking of Christ on the cross, Mark says in Mark 15, 27 through 28, "With Him," that's with Christ, "they also crucified two robbers, one on His right and the other on His left. So the Scripture was fulfilled," quoting from Isaiah 53, which says, "And He was numbered with the transgressors," which is a quote from verse 12. Of Isaiah 53. And then, of course, is that well-known passage that we actually read just a few weeks ago, I believe, from Acts 8, verses 32 through 33, where we heard of the Ethiopian who was reading from Isaiah 53, and he asked Philip, who had been sent there by the Lord, "Of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And then we read that Philip opened his mouth and the beginning of this scripture preached Jesus to him. And so he began with Isaiah 53, and he testified to this man of Christ who was crucified as the suffering servant. And so we see how the New Testament clearly testifies that the suffering servant is no other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know there are other passages as well. I won't mention them, but you could perhaps do a little study on where Isaiah 53 is referenced in the New Testament, not only in being directly quoted, of course, but also just in being fulfilled in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so it teaches us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, the theme of this chapter could very well be the vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus. Now, that, of course, is a big word. But it basically means that Jesus stood in our place. He is the one who died in the place of the guilty, the place we deserve. That's what vicarious means. It meant He did it on our behalf. He stood in the place of the guilty. Our sins were laid upon Him, and He was treated as a sinner because of our sins. And so the general message of this chapter is that the Lord Jesus suffered and died for sinners to save them, to redeem them. Well, today we consider verses 2 and 3. And let me read those verses again. 2 and 3, "For He," speaking of the suffering servant, "shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." Our theme is the man of sorrows. We'll look at the humiliation He suffered and the rejection that He endured. Well, verse 2 obviously speaks of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. It says, "He shall have no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him." And here it's referring to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that He simply appeared as any other man. When you saw Him walking down the street, there's nothing that would draw your attention to Him in any way. He was just an ordinary man in His appearance. There's nothing that we should desire Him simply because we see Him physically. He's compared to a tender shoot or a root out of dry ground. The same idea was presented earlier in Isaiah 11, remember, where it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so here it speaks of Jesus coming from, not from the house of David, which was a glorious house, but from the stem of Jesse. And from that stem or branch came this twig, and it was rooted in the promises of God. You know, it's sort of like, this is the picture that's given in Isaiah 11. It's the picture, you've probably seen this on a hike before, you see where a tree had been cut down. And usually it's a large tree, and from that stump there are little branches or shoots that come out of that old stump. And sometimes those branches even grow into a tree. But usually those shoots or those little branches are far inferior to the original tree. And this is especially true here in British Columbia. When you walk, you see some of the virgin stumps, the original stumps, that they might, you might say. And from those massive stumps are a number of shoots that come out of it. And sometimes there's even a whole tree that develops from one of them. But those shoots are far inferior normally to the original tree. And so the emphasis is upon the insignificance in the eyes of the world of the coming of the Son of God. He has no form or comeliness. He came in his humiliation. He didn't come in glory, you might say, but he came in humility. He didn't come with power, but he came in weakness. He didn't come with beauty, but he came with plainness. And we see this in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We see it from the moment of his conception and his birth, that he was conceived of the Virgin Mary. And he was born in Bethlehem. He was laid in a manger. He fled because Herod attempted to destroy the Lord Jesus from the very beginning. He had to run. He didn't use his power to destroy Herod, at least not at that particular moment. He was one who came in humility. He's one who came in weakness. He is one who came as one who was plain. And if we think about this, and if we think about it carefully, it should lead us to be utterly amazed. Because what a great step he took in coming down to earth. We don't think about this often enough nor deeply enough. The Lord Jesus made himself, it says in Philippians 2, of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Creator became a creature. He became the one who was created, you might say. And there was nothing remarkable about him. We don't think there's anything remarkable about being a man or a woman. That's just being a human being. But Christ, in doing so, of course, was lowering himself to the degree that we are not even able to understand. And it was like a root came out of dry ground. That doesn't happen. Or a tender shoot came out of the stump of Jesse. This is what we refer to as the incarnation. He took upon himself human flesh and human nature. And he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he became man in that time. He was not man from the beginning. He's always been God. He's always been the Son of God. He has been from eternity past, and he lived with the Father and the Holy Spirit in this perfect fellowship and communion. He created the world. The world was created by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed his divine glory on occasion to Moses on Mount Sinai and to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. This is the infinite, holy, and righteous God. He is fully God as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. And he became a man. He acts like a man. He thinks like a man. He chose like a man. He feels like a man. There was sorrow and fear and anger and joy in his life. There was weariness and weeping and sorrow. There was affection that he had. He was a man full of the emotional life of man, the volitional life. He made choices, the intellectual life, the spiritual life of man. He grew up as a tender plant. And what does that mean? It means he was a child. He didn't come incarnate in the flesh as a fully formed adult, but he came as a child, as a tender plant. And we read in the New Testament that he learned, that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. He was as a child, he learned his ABCs and he learned his multiplication tables. He was the one who in every way was like us, except he was without sin. And speaking of his human nature, it says he had no form or comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. So men turned away from him, actually, in disappointment. They asked, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He didn't present himself as strikingly beautiful or there was nothing extraordinary about him. It shows the depths that our Savior chose for himself for our salvation. Now, what a contrast this is, first of all, to man in general. Because what is man generally trying to do? And that includes all of us. We try to exalt ourselves. Rather than taking a lowly place, we exalt ourselves. He humbled himself and we exalt ourselves. This is what sinful humanity is like. When we have nothing to be prideful about, we're filled with pride. And much of the conflict of this world comes whether at a family level or a church level or a community level or a political level comes because man is trying to exalt himself above another rather than humbling himself. And we don't have to look any farther than our own homes to see how this expresses itself. And we need to be reminded of the humility of our Savior. And isn't that what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2? And if this wasn't in the Bible, we would think that there's something wrong with this comparison, that Christ's humility is an example to us of how we should humble ourselves. You remember how Paul's addressing the Philippians. He's addressing their pride and their arrogance. And he says in verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And when you think about this, you realize that's what Jesus has done. He came in his humiliation to give his life as a ransom for many. And he was so compassionate and merciful and gracious towards others, wasn't he? And it reminds us that we too need to humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God. And we can evaluate our own heart in this regard, can't we? Remember how the Lord Jesus, as we'll come to in a few moments, but remember how he was insulted, he was despised, and he was rejected of men. And we might ask ourselves, well, how did he respond to that? How do we respond to these situations? Do we respond with hostility when we have been insulted? How do we respond to it? Well, Christ, he responded in humiliation, didn't he? And that leads us to our second point, which emphasizes these same points, the rejection that he endured. Because Isaiah prophesies not only of the Lord's servant and his humility, but also that they would reject him. He is despised and rejected by men. Now, that phrase itself could be expanded considerably as we look into the New Testament. He's despised and rejected by men. And that's generally true, isn't it? Now, there were times in his early ministry in particular that he was the one who was where the people heard gladly. They followed him initially. And hundreds at a time followed him and listened to his word. But there came a time when all forsook him and left. And there were always those who initially rebelled and rejected him. Think of the scribes and the Pharisees, how they challenged him and confronted him, and they mocked him. They said, for instance, remember in John 8 when they were confronted with the reality of their sins, they scoffed the Lord Jesus, saying, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father," implying that the Lord Jesus actually was an illegitimate child. They called him a Samaritan, a friend of sinners. They labeled him as a blasphemer when he claimed to be the Son of God. They said that he was possessed by the demons. How depraved man's heart is. And that these accusations would be made against the Lord of glory. That they would despise and reject him. Now, all of us have on occasion been rejected by others. But think of one for whom you had given everything that you are. You have provided for someone. You have cared for someone. You have supported them. You have wept when they were grieving. You rejoice with them when they rejoice. And then comes the day when they completely reject you. And not only reject you, but they despise you and assign to you all kinds of motives. Motives of selfishness. Motives of perversion and motives of sin, and they accuse you of various things. We know the pain that would come from that, don't we? Well, God sent His Son to save such rebel subjects, meaning that He came to save the very ones who rebel against Him. Because haven't we all in Adam actually rebelled against the Lord of glory? We'll see that later in this chapter where it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in a certain sense, every one of us is in this category of despising and rejecting the Lord of glory in Adam, in our sin. Because in rejecting God, we reject the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many of us have lived on occasion in rebellion against something God has declared to us? And he gives us instruction, as He does in the Ten Commandments, for instance. Has your heart ever been in rebellion against one aspect even of those commandments? Have you sinned against God in thought, in word, in deed? And is not every sin, is not every reflection upon sin actually an offense to God, that it is a despising of the Lord of glory? Well, we see then that we have to look again no further than ourselves. Jesus Christ was a man who was despised and rejected by men. And then it says, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows, wasn't he? He wept. He wept when he considered the rebellion of his own people. He wept when he experienced being forsaken and left of all men. When he was left alone, he wept, as it were, like great drops of blood. He cried as they mocked him. And again, in the end, we know that all rebelled against him. Remember how Jesus told that parable that was to come. He was the one who they beat and they stoned. He spoke to them of the prophets whom they persecuted, how they stoned some and how they killed some. But when God's Son came, they also conspired together and they said, "Come, this is the heir, let us kill him." And in the end, of course, we hear the crowds, don't we? We hear the crowd saying, "Away with him, away with him." And this is after he was mocked and oppressed by the soldiers when they struck him with a reed and they mocked him to his face and put a crown of thorns on his head. And in the end, they crucified the Lord of glory. And all this points to the rejection and the despising by the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus by man. He was rejected and despised not only by the Jewish leaders, but also by his own friends, his own disciples. They all forsook him and left. One of them betrayed him and another denied him. And they all forsook him. And he was acquainted with sorrows and griefs, wasn't he? As he looked upon the heart of man, he was overwhelmed with their sin. And what does all this mean? Well, it shows us the utter depravity, doesn't it, of the heart of man. that they would treat the Lord of glory in such a way. And we must, again, align ourselves with those who have despised Him, because we have done so by our sin, haven't we? And as we think about it, there's evil in every single little sin, because every sin, in a sense, is despising of the grace and mercy of the Lord, isn't it? Every rebellious act is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows how perverted man's heart is that we would treat the Lord of glory in this way as a suffering servant, that we would show such contempt for Him. And it shows us the evil of our hearts. But we also see the beauty of His love. And we see the sufficiency of His work. What a spirit of love must have filled the Savior, that He bore such a rejection as the Lord of glory. What restraint He showed. We don't think on this too much, but what restraint He showed when they gave these expressions of hatred against Him. And what grace He showed in desiring the salvation of those who treated Him with this very contempt. If anyone needs proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then look at how He responds to those who reject Him. It shows that this is something which is highlights His perfections, His purity, His goodness, His grace, His love, and His mercy. And that He would show such compassion to others who reject Him so. And this is what Isaiah wishes to highlight. And in the end, this forces us to ask ourselves the question, how have we responded? Not have you responded. Have you responded to this suffering servant? But how have you responded? How have I responded to the Lord Jesus? How have I treated the Messiah? Do you despise Him and reject Him? You see, because when you reject His promises, you are rejecting His person, aren't you? When you reject His all-sufficient sacrifice, then you are rejecting Him as the Savior of sinners. How do you respond to Him? Do you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, that He has come and died for sinners on the cross, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life? Do you recognize Him as the one who's dying for your sins? Do you see in Him all that's necessary for your salvation? Have you experienced something of His beauty and His glory by His Holy Spirit? You see, one of the most important questions we face is, who is the Son of Man? Who is the Lord Jesus? That's what Jesus asked His own disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? Remember? Who do men say that I am? This is perhaps the most important question in the world. The most important event in the world was the coming of the Lord Jesus and then His life and His death. And we might say, well, who is He to you? Not just intellectually, but who is He to you in your relationship to the Lord? Do you see Him as the Savior? When Jesus asked in Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a good confession, wasn't it? But then Nathanael, remember what he said initially, saying, can any good come out of Nazareth? But then eventually he makes a confession, you are the Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. The Samaritan woman, she came to see, in spite of the depths of her sin and the wickedness of her heart, she went into the city and she said to the citizens of the city, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they, when the Samaritans came, they confessed, this man really is the Savior of the world. Thomas, remember Thomas? He says, I will not believe unless I stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and my hand into his side. And when Jesus came to him, he says, my Lord and my God. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, confessed that he's the King, the Son of God, the Savior. And the shepherd said, this is Christ the Lord. And Saul of Tarsus, as we saw, maybe it was last week or the week before, as he was on his way to Damascus, he was... And the Lord Jesus encountered him, and as a result, he says, And he asks the question, what do you want me to do? And later he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Lord, in our text in Isaiah, already reveals the Lord Jesus in His beauty, doesn't He? His majesty and His glory, that we would esteem Him as not only a man, but as the Savior, as the Christ, as the King of the universe, the Messiah, the Son of God, as the suffering servant. And we have to ask ourselves, have you responded to Him, believing in Him? Have you seen that this suffering servant needed to go the way of the cross to atone for all of your sins? You see, there's really only two sides to this. Not three. There's not a third way. There's only two ways. Either we turn to Him in faith and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved, thereby being promised a heavenly inheritance, or else we reject Him and we live in condemnation. These are the two ways for you today. It's either one or the other. Which way are you going? To remain in unbelief is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to scorn His promises, to show contempt for His graciousness, to mock His invitation, but to believe in Him, to believe in this suffering servant, is to have eternal life. Amen.